Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the message of salvation. It is by thy grace that we are saved, but it is also by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross of Calvary. We're so thankful for the forgiveness that is there in the blood of Christ. As we open the scriptures this morning, may our hearts be open to hear and to receive. May we not only just hear the word, but do it as well, because you've commanded us to do so. And may we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus this morning. Perhaps one of the most important passages of this book. And the observance and the establishment of Passover. It is an event in history that is not just timely when we come to the last plague that is brought upon Egypt, but it is also an Old Testament picture of what salvation is all about all the way through to this very day. We want to make sure that we both see and understand, and there are many implications about this that are important to every one of us here. As we are looking through the 11th chapter and coming up to this 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have understood, and I repeat, the principles, God is no respecter of persons. That's echoed in the New Testament scripture, and we read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is not about us, it is about God, it is about His glory. Also, we have demonstrated through some of the other cross-references last Sunday, the fact that there were many of the children of Israel that during the years of captivity in Egypt also succumbed to the idolatry of Egypt. And so therefore, they came under a certain measure of judgment. In some of the earlier plagues, we understand that the children of Israel were not exempt from them in Goshen. That occurs later on after the first plagues have been brought upon Egypt. But in all those things, though, we see that God is a God who keeps His word, He keeps His promises, and He also wants to have His glory established not only in the eyes of His people, but then also in the heathen nations, that they might recognize that there is but one true God and all others are false. That's kind of a recap, if you will, of where we are going in moving into the 12th chapter here this morning. But as you look at this passage of Scripture, I want to title this as God's way of forgiveness and reconciliation unto Himself. And there is an important issue about this. When you read about all the details, as we already have in our scripture reading this morning, God clearly prescribes the way of acceptance before Him. Anything other than the way that He prescribes is yet under the judgment of God. That is true here in the Old Testament. That is no less true in the New Testament scriptures, nor is it any less true in the day in which you and I live right here, right now. We don't have the opportunity to improvise. We are not given the liberty of choosing or inventing some ways that we think ought to please God. And we can go back through the history of Scripture and we can see that time and time again where that has been the case. We were looking back at Cain and Abel, going back into Genesis. And in those things there, even from the very beginning, there has always been one way and one way of salvation alone. There cannot be any other. As I come to Genesis chapter 12 and as I begin from the opening verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And it goes on in the further details that are there. Let me begin here in Exodus chapter 12, though. It is a new beginning when you read the opening three verses of Genesis chapter 12. We don't tinker too much with calendars. Calendars have always been kind of an elusive thing. There has never yet been a perfect calendar. You and I, in the calendar under which we live, every 4 years, we have to add a day on. It's 365 and a quarter days is the true measure of a year. And I'm not sure that we can deal with a quarter of a day. But the thing is, that all that does is it illustrates to us the difficulty. When you talk about the calendar that the Jews had used, and it's more tied to the phases of the moon, there have been many different efforts and attempts to develop the perfect calendar. It doesn't exist. But when you come here and God says, this is going to be day one of a brand new calendar. This is going to be the first day of the first month. And whatever else you had in the way of measuring the passage of time in days is now going to be laid aside, because now after 400 years of captivity, we are embarking on something that is a brand new circumstance, a brand new setting that has not been known for generations amongst the children of Israel who are held here in Egypt. When I think about that, I think about the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new creature, a new creation. And when you read those words that are there, and it goes on further to elaborate, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And even what you read here in Genesis chapter 12 in the opening verses is a reflection of that new beginning that is for the children of Israel. But it is on God's terms. It is according to His power. It is what He is going to do. And the ordaining of a new calendar to be established echoes that truth. I like the fact that when we look at the Scriptures, it encourages us to look forward rather than to look backward. Back in Philippians, the third chapter, and as you read verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes there, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet arrived. I'm not really there where the end of the road is. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now you may look at Philippians 3:13. Pastor, how does this relate to this? Because when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we need to do is we need to close the door in the past. We need to close the door. We need to turn the key. We need to throw the key away. What is the problem for us? It is the same problem as the children of Israel. It is a regression of going back into old things that were contrary to what God had taught them, to what God says in His Word even today. And in those things, that part of that old sinful nature that is still present with us, now competing with the new nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those things, there is that struggle that is there. But I've told you the story before, and maybe it sounds kind of, you know, awkward to say it this way, but you know, the dog that wins the fight is the dog you feed. And the problem is, we may be feeding the wrong dog in the fight, and then we wonder why we go back to the old ways. Paul had a lot to forget. There were a lot of things about Paul's past that were ugly. That were certainly, you know, would characterize him as an enemy of God, as Saul. No question about that whatsoever. But the thing is, I'm so glad that when we read in the Scriptures, we have a Savior who can do some marvelous things. And it reminds me of what you read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, where it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You and I can't do that, but He can, and He will for us as we trust in Him. There's that need to let the past go. I've dealt with people counseling recently and people who are just plagued, you know, by those things. And I say, that's history. You and I can't change history. Whatever we've done, whatever somebody's done to us, whatever it is, there are those things that are there. They're in the pages of history. They need to be left as history. They need to be left behind. For the children of Israel here who are facing now the opportunity of being liberated out of the captivity that was theirs in Egypt, there's a matter here of making sure that they didn't bring Egypt with them. And part of the effort of God to turn the page for them, to make it something that is indeed as new as it ought to be considered then. This business of a calendar is not just some interesting idea. It is to send a message that says, this is a turning point in your lives. This is a difference. There is a point of demarcation that is between what is past and now where you're going to be going. And you don't want to bring the baggage from before. And you don't want to drag it along with you. You don't want to harbor it. You don't want to keep it. You don't want to feed it. You want to let it be and go on to walk with the Lord. For the people, the children of Israel who are here, there is a way here. It is a new beginning for them. It needs to be treated as such. If you're here and you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you need to take 2 Corinthians 5:17 to heart for yourself. And you need to indeed close that door, and you need to move on and live for the Lord, and as He enables us and as He provides for us. Secondly, here this morning, it is a way of sacrifice. As you read on the description here in verse 3, it says, in the 10th day of this month, this new month that he's speaking of here, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. There's a requirement of a sacrificial lamb. You do not read anything here about works that is going to contribute to their deliverance from the death angel that's going to pass upon all the households of Egypt and slay the firstborn at midnight. This is God's grace. This is God's provision. This is God's picture. The picture of a lamb. When I read the words that are here, it was a matter of either one or more households. The point of the matter in the taking of the lamb and the sharing of it with a neighbor here is not something of generosity, but it is to this end, that when that lamb would be consumed, it would be entirely consumed. There would be nothing left over. And so to that end, then, there was that consideration, that provision that was made for them. But it also had to be a healthy lamb. Because when I read on further, it says, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. 4 days of observation, if you do the math that is here. 4 days to see if there was any kind of defect whatsoever. 4 days to make sure that they were going to sacrifice and sacrifice unto the Lord, really, as you ought to think of it in that way, that which was the very best that they could bring before Him. When I spoke about the problems of the children of Israel, and it's not only the matter they got swept into idolatry, but then they began to take the things of God for granted, and all the blessings of Jehovah God upon them, their victories in battle, as you read on through their history, and you look further on down the road. But there was another problem that arose, and this speaks to that point, and that was simply this, that the children of Israel came to the conclusion that God didn't really care what they brought as a sacrifice. And so then, if God really didn't care, because after all, it all belonged to Him anyway, then rather than sacrifice the best, they fell into a time when they would sacrifice the worst that they have. If you go back, and I'll not turn you there, but you read back in Malachi, the first chapter in verse 8, and God condemns His people. Why? Because they brought those sacrificial animals that were lame, they were blind, they were somehow defective in some way. But the thing is, they offered them to the Lord as if it would be pleasing to Him. When you read the words here, and it speaks about keeping that animal in quarantine, observing it carefully, making sure there is no illness, there's no deformity, there's no defect, nothing wrong. It is indeed whole and complete. There's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. That was what Jehovah God wanted the children of Israel to sacrifice unto Him here in Exodus chapter 12. May I simply bring that to where we are today. We don't give God our least or our worst. We don't give Him that which is broken or defective or anything that is wrong with it. The way that we honor God is we honor God with the best that we have. Not the least, but the very best. There's a good reason for that. I'll just mention it here. We'll get into it in more detail a little bit later on. If for no other reason, because He gave His very best for us, we ought to do the same for Him. But I need to go on. Because as you read the account that is here, and I'm just briefly bringing all the things together here, we'll talk about the points of importance in them. But then when you come to the last phrase of verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, approximately 5 p.m., and there's a reason for that. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. There's the sacrifice of the lamb. It had to be slain, as you read there in verse 6. But will you notice the way that it is phrased? The lamb had to be slain for every one of the children of Israel. There are no exceptions if they would be delivered from the judgment of God. No one is exempted from it. Everyone needs to be part and parcel of that which was brought as a sacrifice. Not only is the animal slain, but then its blood also had to be applied, as you read on here in verse 6. And it is according to a way that is prescribed by God Himself. It's kind of interesting because time and again, I can remember others teaching, and I've taught this as well. To put the blood across the top sill of the door frame, to put it on the two side posts. There would be a pattern there that would resemble a cross. And as I heard that taught over the years, I always thought, well, there's the two sides, there's the top, but where's the bottom? And in my reading through this past week, I found the solution was caught in a word, because it says that the blood is caught into a basin in the scriptures. But the thing is that the word basin in the Hebrew can also mean a door sill. That is the bottom of the door frame. And the point was made of the subject that when the lamb was slain, it was slain right there at the doorstep. Its blood was also already on the door sill. But then that wasn't enough. It needed to be further applied. The two side posts and the top as well. Then in verse 8, the lamb was to be consumed completely and nothing left of it whatsoever. And as those who would partake of it, and as you read further on, then they would be dressed as pilgrims about to embark on a journey. They were dressed, ready to travel, shoes on, staff in the hand. And then it also goes on to say, as we read this morning, that it would be eaten in haste, in a hurry. And that's all part of the picture then of the unleavened bread that was there. There was no time for that process to take place. What we read here in Genesis chapter 12 is an Old Testament picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. More closely in detail than we may even anticipate. The Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, spoke of Him in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And the Lamb here that was sacrificed is but a type of Him in some marvelous ways. Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is pictured all the way back in the book of Genesis. I've spoken before about Genesis chapter 3:15. I've spoken about the lamb sacrificed by Abel. We've talked about the animal skins that were put on Adam and Eve as they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And so I'll just mention those in passing, but we can go further on though. Back in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, we have an occasion there where Abram is instructed to offer a sacrifice unto God. The only thing is, the sacrifice is rather unique because it is the sacrifice of Isaac that God commands him to bring before Him. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac indeed was the one that was going to fulfill all the hopes of the promises that were given to Abraham so long before. And in those things, as you look at Genesis chapter 22, and I pick up at verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question, isn't it? The answer is even better. In verse 8, and Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. When you read the phrase, God will provide Himself a lamb, it is not just that God was going to provide the ram that would later be sacrificed as a substitute for Isaac upon the altar. But it was also the matter, though, that in Himself, we are looking here, if you will, at the Trinity, such as we were studying in adult Sunday school even this morning. because the provision of the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It is the one who indeed was provided by God. It wasn't provided by Abraham. When you read on in the account, you'll see all the things that are there. I pick up in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 22, and God speaks to Abram and says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me." And you know what? God didn't withhold his only son either from us, did he? But I read on. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering." And then there are these last words. This is Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. "In the stead," or in the place of, "his son." A substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary atonement is something I'll be preaching on this evening, relevant even to the experience that we see here. God provides himself a lamb. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, you see there also painted very starkly the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death. But the picture is not just of a man, the picture is of a lamb that is given to us here. When we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53, and I read from verse 6, and it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yes, we're sheep too. We're the wandering sheep. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd we need. He is the one that David spoke of back in Psalm 23 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." But I read on here in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter," read the words, "and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth not his mouth." The Lamb of God is a picture that goes from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And always it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not then be surprised for John the Baptist to say in John chapter 1 verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John recognized Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of what was written back there in Isaiah chapter 53. He acknowledges that in his testimony that is there. Again, I come back to Exodus chapter 12. A lamb was to be taken. It was to be observed for a period of time. People had 30-some years to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation from his birth all the way through to the time he dies on the cross of Calvary. There was an ability and opportunity to observe him in all phases of life, in all different kinds of situations, of all kinds of conditions. But the thing is, when you read the account of John, and again in John chapter 1 that is there, and you read John chapter 1 and you read the 14th verse, it gives you the true description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Next phrase, note it well, "full of grace and truth." You may not have thought of that phrase in these terms, but in the light of Exodus chapter 12, he was a fitting sacrifice for you and for me. During all the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one found fault with him whatsoever. He challenged them to bring evidence of their accusations that they falsely made against him. Nothing would stand whatsoever. He remains, as the Scripture tells us, he is the sinless Savior. He is the sinless substitute. He is the sinless Lamb of God. Therefore, it was appropriate that he be the once-for-all sacrifice for your sins as well as for mine. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read the words of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you read verse 18 and verse 19, It says, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Notice the next phrase of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, where do you think Peter got those words? Peter takes us all the way back here to Exodus chapter 12, does he not? And in principle, actually could go all the way back to Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, because I'm sure in sacrificing the right thing before God, according to God's will, Abel also took that which was his best to offer unto the Lord. The lamb was observed. The lamb then was slain. There is a necessity of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. There have been those who have challenged the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are those who would rather put it this way, and this is the claim that they make. They say, well, the shedding of blood just indicates the reality of Jesus' death. It's just His death that saves us, not His blood. That is dead wrong, according to the Scripture. I begin back in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Let's look at it under the law context. And there in Leviticus 17, 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Could not be more clear when you read Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. That's the Old Testament context. Let me bring it then into the New and bring you to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says simply this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. There were some sacrifices that were bloodless. That's true. But the thing is, not when we're talking about a sacrifice for sin, not when we're talking about making an atonement to reconcile a sinful man to God, that'll always be by blood in the Scripture. Though there be other sacrifices, that be so, when it comes to that particular issue of being reconciled to God, it requires blood. I read on in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Last phrase, again, note it well. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. Old Testament, New Testament, take your pick. The theme is the same because it's the way that God has ordained so that you and I can know the forgiveness of sin, so that we can know the hope of eternal life in heaven. It is whether or not we're trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because there is no other place to trust. Furthermore here, and again, I'm going back over the things we've seen back here in Exodus chapter 12, but I want to bring them to where we are today. The blood of the Lamb had to be applied. Now, before I pursue the details of that, let's just state the case, though. For people who say to me, Pastor Dear, I agree with you, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I say, well, that's good, but let me ask you a question. Are you personally trusting in His sacrifice on the cross? Are you personally trusting in His shed blood to cleanse you from your sin? Is it a personal relationship, and you have asked Him to be your personal Savior? Not that He's some universal Savior of everybody. Not that it's just that we believe in the facts and the information. Yes, it's a historical truth. Jesus Christ died on the cross. We acknowledge that. Even the historians of that period of time, they acknowledge that event took place, yes, and I agree with it as a historic event. And I tell you this morning, if that's all that you believe, you're still lost. Because, hear me well, it is not just that the lamb is sacrificed. It is not just that the lamb loses its blood. It is not really effective for anybody until, hear me well, until the blood is applied to me. Let's go back again to Exodus. Let's understand the picture. there's a very clear prescription that God gives about how to be relieved from the threat of death of the firstborn, of the coming of the death angel who's going to destroy all the firstborn of Egypt. And let me say to you very simply, and in connection with what we were preaching last Sunday, where there were certain liabilities of the children of Israel. If there was a child of Israel in Egypt at this point in time that we see here in Exodus chapter 12, and they say, well, that's foolish. We shouldn't have to do that. We're the children of Israel. That ought to be good enough. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb. We don't need to put its blood on the doorpost over which we will hide behind and under that blood. We don't think that's necessary. The firstborn in such a household would have died no less than the manner of the firstborn of the people of Egypt. And if you want to know the reason why, it's because they would have refused, rejected God's way of salvation and deliverance. If that were otherwise, then God, we couldn't say God is no respecter of persons. This morning in the men's class, I had taken them back to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. You know, and there were those who in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected Him. They didn't want to believe in Him, either as Savior or Messiah. And what is the claim that they make that says they don't need Jesus Christ? We be of Abraham's seed. And they go on and they lie, you know, and we've never been in captivity. Yeah, sure. How quickly people can forget. You know what they were trusting in? They were trusting in their physical human heritage. They were trusting in something that was of the flesh, not spiritual. And as you will read back there in the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus condemned them if that was all that they trusted in. It wasn't enough. Because there they had the Lamb of God right before them. And they said no. What a shame for people to have at least an intellectual understanding and yet never come to really trust in Christ. Come up so near and yet be so terribly far away. What a tragedy that is. The blood upon the doorposts and lintel together with a threshold was a pattern of the cross. It wasn't some kind of symbol. It wasn't some kind of icon that people were trusting in, however. It's just something that you and I can look back at and we can see with the privilege of hindsight. And we look at these events after the cross of Christ, and they are more clear to us as we see that God was painting a picture, even for the children of Israel so long ago, that perfectly describes His way of salvation. Those who would be sheltered from death needed to be within that household that had the blood applied. They had to exercise faith in the promise of God. They had to apply the blood, and they had to apply the blood as God had clearly instructed them, and hide themselves under the blood to escape the sentence of death that would otherwise fall upon them, no less than it fell upon the families of Egypt. What I'm saying very simply is this: it required faith in what God said. It required faith in God's way of deliverance. It required taking God at His word. Not to second guess Him. Not to think you have something better than His idea. But in humility to come to Him, His way, and trust in the blood of the Lamb. Back in Exodus chapter 12, there is the promise that is given in verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. And then there are these great words, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary makes salvation possible. But it requires our absolute faith and trust that what Christ did, He did for us. That makes that offer of salvation ours. That it belongs to us personally. It had to be done for every man a lamb, as you read in verse 3. Because it is a personal salvation. You know, some people look at this and they'll talk about where there were a number of people gathered in the household behind that doorpost painted with blood. Yeah, but everybody in the house believed it was necessary to be there. Otherwise, they would not be hiding under the blood there when the death angel passed over. Then as I come back again to Exodus chapter 12, the sentence of death is carried out everywhere. You know, the certainty of God's judgment is not something to question. It is as sure as what we see recorded here in the judgment of God upon the firstborn of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. I want to make sure we understand, though, the significance and relationship to salvation as we look at it today. There were these who put their faith in the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. But I want you to understand something else, though. Their sentence of death, in particular here in Exodus 12, let's put it this way, of all the firstborn, quote unquote, of the children of Israel, of those who were hiding within those homes covered with the blood of the Lamb, the sentence of death fell there no less than it did upon the households of Egypt, with one particular difference. The sentence of death fell upon the Lamb rather than their firstborn. Was there a sentence of death visited upon those houses? Oh, yeah. The sentence of death really was applicable to every home there. But just as today, there are two ways that sin is paid for, and only two. Either we pay for it because we reject the blood of the Lamb, or the Lamb is our substitute. And the judgment that we deserve, the judgment that should have fallen upon us, the judgment that should have condemned us to hell, Jesus took on Himself on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Don't think judgment was withheld. It fell. It's only a question upon whom or upon what it fell. And the answer is only two possibilities. Either it falls upon us, or it falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. But judgment was meted out all the same. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for," here's the purpose, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Can I rephrase it a little bit? The Lamb of God tasted death for every one of us. He suffered in our place. He took that which we deserved upon Himself there on the cross. And He made it possible for you and for me to know the forgiveness through that of our sins, and to be restored, reconciled to God. Lastly, here this morning, it says here in Exodus chapter 12, the Lamb was to be completely consumed. Now, there are other details. It was to be consumed with bitter herbs and so forth, and we could talk about those details, but I want to stay in the theme that I'm working with here right now. Back in the Old Testament under the law, there was a sacrifice that was known as the whole burnt offering. It was a sin offering. And where there were other sacrifices in the old tabernacle and temple system amongst God's people, there were some of those sacrifices and the priest would benefit. They'd actually be able to get food from the sacrifice because not all that was sacrificed. Or there would be even other sacrifices that were brought, and the people who brought the sacrifice could also partake of the sacrifice as well because not all of it was burned. But then when you come to the whole burnt offering, as it's referred to, it is all placed on the altar. It is all consumed by fire, a picture of God's judgment, and it is totally destroyed by fire. For the lamb to be consumed here in Exodus chapter 12, first, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole burnt offering. He gave his all on the cross of Calvary. Nothing withheld whatsoever. Pictured here. But then also, as you read in Exodus 12, they were to eat the lamb indeed. They were to be careful that nothing be left over to be completely consumed. You and I believe today, in like manner, we feed upon the things of the Lord Jesus as we find them in his word. When we focus upon both the example and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in him that provision of spiritual strength. We find in him a satisfaction that the world cannot give. And he is indeed that one who is able to supply all our needs, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures. And then in the outcome of all this, there is deliverance that is accomplished. Because as we will go on in our study here in Exodus, the children of Israel will be essentially thrown out at midnight out of Egypt. And they will be released from both the captivity and the slavery that Egypt represented to them. And they will be going from Egypt out to a wilderness where they will be completely dependent upon God himself to meet their needs. I think that's a perfect conclusion, is it not, for salvation for you and for me. We're delivered from the things of this world. We're delivered from not just the penalty of sin, but the dominion of it. I think back in what the Apostle Paul has written back in Romans. And in the words that are used there as you read in Romans, the sixth chapter. And he says there, likewise, we'll read from verse 10 of Romans chapter 6. For in that he, speaking of Jesus, died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Folks, what you read there is prefigured back here in Exodus chapter 12 of being delivered out of Egypt. And you may say, well, Pastor, into the wilderness, is that really good? Yes, it was for them, because then they recognized that they relied upon the Lord for everything. I simply ask you the question here this morning, should it be any less for us? Salvation takes us out of the clutches of the unbelieving world, takes us out of the family of Satan, adopts us into the family of God. We don't look to the things of the world. We don't look to ourselves. We look to him. And indeed, It is a transition from not only from out of Egypt, it is a transition from death unto life. John 5:24, and with this I close, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It is that transition you see all the way back here in Exodus chapter 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we study things all the way back in Exodus, and they are consistent all the way through to the New Testament. All the testimony is simply salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He's done for us. Lord, what a great message, what a great truth. But may our hearts be challenged by your Holy Spirit this morning. Is it a truth that we simply know of? Or is it truth that we trust in with everything that we have? Oh Lord, I pray that be the testimony of every one of us here this morning. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, are you trusting in the Lamb of God? Not just an acquaintance, not just to know about, but to have that personal relationship because you've asked Him to be your Savior. You hear this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ in that way. May I pray for you? Would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, would you pray for me? I recognize my need. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. I pray, Lord, that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit not end with the conclusion of this message. May it yet speak to hearts. If we're believers, may we rejoice. May we have a clearer picture of the deliverance that is ours through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hymn 139 is "When I See."